Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Good morning again. We've been going through the story of Paul in the book of 2 Luke, and we continue that story today as he's finally arrived in Jerusalem with all the financial support from the churches that he had traveled through all the lands to collect, but also the spiritual encouragement, right? Because he's brought the stories of what God is doing in those various communities and the Gentile world far and wide. And he's been confronted here by Jewish believers who feel like this Jesus movement was something that they needed to own and to control. And we heard someone at the beginning of all these protests a week or two ago shouting, "This man is teaching everyone everywhere against our people and our law. And he brought Greeks into the temple, which defiled this holy place." And since reading that, it's been mostly chaos with mobs shouting all kinds of accusations against Paul. And last week, Paul was finally able to speak because he was speaking in the language that they heard, the language they respected, which was their own culture. And he was showing them that he cared about their Jewish ways and was even one of them. And he began to share also how Jesus himself, who was their Messiah, was the one that sent him out to the Gentiles. And that was the point where people stopped listening and they began to shout again. After all, for them, it was about Jerusalem first. That was the message. This, after all, was the promised land that God had obviously favored. This was the land still struggling to recover from drought. If the favor of God began to shift to other places among other peoples, what would happen to their beloved city? They had envisioned the Messiah's impact on Jerusalem and the promised land as a return to the ways of King David and the throne of King David and then some. They imagined only an increase in power and an increase in might and an increase in their authority under Jesus. And Paul's talk about Jesus, their Messiah, sending him out to other people groups, not only threatened their views, but it began to threaten their futures that they had felt they'd worked so hard to secure. And so let's read what happens next together. I'm going to ask you to stand against a short passage from Acts chapter 22, verses 22 through 30. Luke writes, "Up to this point they listened to him, but then they shouted, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth! He should not be allowed to live.' And while they were shouting, throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the tribune directed that he was to be brought into the barracks and ordered him to be examined by flogging to find out the reason for this outcry against him. But when they had tied him up with straps, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it legal for you to flog a Roman person who is uncondemned?' When the centurion heard that, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? This man is a Roman.' The tribune came and asked Paul, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'It cost me a large sum of money to get my citizenship.' Paul said, 'But I was born a Roman.' Immediately, those who were about to examine him drew back from him, and the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman and that he had bound him. Since he wanted to find out what Paul was being accused of by the Jews, the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and the entire council to meet. He brought Paul down and had him stand before them." Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to your word this morning and open your word to have your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to imagine those crowds stirred up into a frenzy, still yelling, "This man should not even be allowed to live." When was the last time you felt like shouting that? When was the last time you were filled with anger at someone that was greater than the love you have for them as a brother or a sister in Christ? And just to be a little more obvious this morning, when was the last time you reduced someone's entire existence or value as a human down to one particular aspect of their identity? I remember one time in college, I'd gotten a bunch of friends together to go to a hockey game in Chicago. And because I wanted to use the university's bus for the transportation, I invited the Christian university's president and his wife to attend the game with us. It worked out really well for me. But as the president of the university and his wife were sitting next to me and the people around us were standing and shouting some words, were not always appropriate words, and spilling their beers near us, he turned to me with a smile on his face and said, "Wow, hockey sure seems to bring the best out in people, huh?" And I want to ask that same question of our country's current political moment. Because it may actually feel like a hockey game sometimes these days. And not just any game either. I mean, these are the final weeks building up to the awarding of the Stanley Cup, because every play feels like the play that matters. Any play seems like it could make or break our team. And so we easily get distracted from the goal itself, and we start swinging punches, or taking cheap shots, or defending ourselves by attacking our opponents first. We might not even swing punches ourselves, but we spend our time waving at the refs, trying to get penalties called where none actually exist. We might even be overemphasizing our injuries and looking for any sign of blood. I'll stop with the hockey illustration there, because I realize not everybody here might watch hockey. But also because I hope that we realize by now any sports analogy would fall short, because it depends on there being two distinct teams with opposing goals. The arguing in today's passage had gotten lost in those same weeds. The crowds were yelling at Paul, "You're against us." And Paul's defense was, "Look, I am with Jesus." But because they had already decided that he was not one of them, in order for his defense to be true, would have to mean that Jesus was not with them. So they could not accept his defense, no matter how much he was able to prove it. When we begin with the assumption that we're against someone, we cannot imagine God being actively present in their lives. The crowds could not hear what God was doing in Paul's life or through Paul, because they had already decided he was outside of the community that God was working in and through. Paul could have simply let himself be accused and then face punishment as a martyr. After all, this was similar to what they had shouted at Jesus: "Away with this guy." And by using the same words here, Luke might actually purposefully be connecting these dots for us. These crowds were loud and chaotic, and the tribune brought Paul away into the barracks, and he was tying him up in preparation to be flogged. Now, why would he be flogged? It tells us here in the passage, not to be punished, but just in order to investigate. It was to discover why the crowds were crying out against him and accusing him. And when I say flogging, we may imagine some sort of mild pain, but these were the Romans who had taken over the situation, which means this was a Roman whip, which would have had metal balls or pieces of metal and bone on the ends of it that would tear at the flesh of someone's back. This was the same kind that was used on Jesus. It could kill a victim at times. And the same people who had just received financial support from Paul's ministry abroad were now yelling accusations and fine with him being sent to be tortured at the hands of Roman soldiers. Why? Simply because he was not one of them. As we talked about last week, we have mirror neurons that are less likely to stir compassion if we don't see the person or the people group as similar to ourselves. And as our pastor's cabinet's been reading recently a book called Renovated Together, we've also recently been reminded that from age 14 on, our brains begin to consider the survival of my people more important than my individual survival. This is why a lot of us can remember those teenage years, especially being filled with finding a people group that we're a part of, solidifying some of those family and group relationships, because God has wired us as social and relational beings with an inherent desire to belong to one another in relationship. This is why the groups that we do, and especially discipleship bands, can be so important to meeting that need that God's created us for intimacy with one another. For these crowds to have compassion, they would have had to be aware of their connection to Paul. Their connection was their humble condition, sinners separated from God and in need of his redemptive and his restoring love. I want you to pardon, I got kind of cheesy in this next sentence. There's a lot of alliteration just because it's neat to do sometimes. But this sentence, we have increased compassion when we can honestly confess the connection of our condition together. In the chaos of a world that's yelling, we are right and they are wrong, isolating sound bites and isolating quotes so that we are presented with two-dimensional pictures of them, whoever they are, God invites us to see every person with his heart. Any view of another person that has reduced them to the policies that they support falls short of viewing them as beloved by God. I'll say that again because it's not in your notes. Any view of another person that has reduced them to the policies they support falls short of viewing them as beloved by God. Romans 3:23 reminds us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as followers of Jesus, we confess our condition as sinners, which increases our compassion for all others who are blinded by their sins, or all others who are impacted by the sins of others. And so Paul is not content to let these moments pass quietly. Even as a martyr, even just suffering and dying for the cause of Jesus, because Paul earnestly wants these Jewish believers to know the love of Jesus that has reached out and changed his life forever. He sincerely wants them to know the love that God has for all believers, even the Gentiles. And so he appeals to a larger context here. He appeals to a larger authority, not out of hope of escaping suffering. Paul has suffered already. He knows suffering still lays ahead for him. He's not trying to escape suffering. He's hoping that God's love through him can be heard in these moments. If they wouldn't listen to him appeal to God's authority through Jesus, they would be forced to listen to him appeal to the authority of the empire. And this is what we do when we vote, by the way. The way we appeal to a higher authority than any of us as individuals, right? In this case, the authority of our government here in the United States, a government that Scripture tells us to pray for and to seek the good of. As Paul writes to Timothy, I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. And Paul knew the words of Jeremiah 29:7 also, that God's people would seek God's shalom where they live as exiles. For in God's shalom arriving, they would find shalom for themselves as well. But know that appealing to the authority of the government is not the same as putting our hope in the authority of the government. It's simply recognizing the limited nature of who we are as individuals. Paul recognized his limitations here to convince these crowds to listen to him, to actually listen to him and to his testimony. But he knew that appealing to the rights he had as a citizen of the empire was just one way of making sure his voice would be heard. In the best moments of our current system of government here in the U.S., we are able to have our voices heard by voting. We take time to understand the issues that are being dealt with both locally and globally. We spend time in prayer. We become involved in solutions. And hopefully we elect leaders we believe will best represent our voices for this next season. And of course, there are debates on the effectiveness of government and the brokenness of our system. There are very real problems in our government, and there are times and places to address some of those problems. What we're doing this morning is listening specifically what today's passage offers us, especially to these moments that we're living in. When they had tied him up with straps, Paul finally speaks up, and he didn't shout at the man in charge of what was happening, the tribune himself. He didn't yell accusations against the crowds that were out there or demand his way as a citizen. He simply asks a question of the centurion who's standing nearby. Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who is uncondemned? It's a rhetorical question. Right? And it's a rhetorical question at its finest. Paul was a master of rhetoric, of offering speeches that could convince audiences. And he knew the power of a well-worded, well-timed question. And Jesus knew the same. Author Martin Copenhaver points out, Jesus chooses to ask a question 307 times in the gospel accounts. Even if Jesus does give direct answers to as many as 8 questions at most, that still means Jesus is almost 40 times more likely to ask a question than he is to give a direct answer. What Paul had learned from Jesus is that a question has more potential than a statement to invite transformation. And God wants to invite transformation in our lives and in our world. Obviously, there are some statements Jesus saw worth making. You remember Jesus saying in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said of those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you're angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire." If we reduce all that someone is and all that they're worthy of to one aspect of their identity, removing the fact that they're beloved by God, we offend God. And so the centurion in these moments walks over to the tribune and he warns him, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman." And the tribune comes to ask Paul, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And Paul answered him simply, "Yes." No need to argue, no need to prove his point or accuse or threaten. He allows the truth of the moment to sink in. The tribune responded, maybe out of suspicion, maybe out of disbelief, but he says to Paul, "It cost me a lot of money to acquire my citizenship." We know that the tribune's name was Lucius, named later on in Luke's story here. He would have become a citizen likely by just bribing his way up the ladder, which was common with that emperor. And Paul's response here was simple and powerful. I was actually born. The Greek text doesn't even say a citizen. I was born. This is how I became this thing that you're talking about. And someone who was a citizen by birth had a higher status than those who had earned or achieved that status. And so the shift of authority, the shift of status in the room at that moment would have been noticeable as they stepped back, even the one who were about to examine him by flogging. Even the tribune was afraid because of how he had treated Paul already, because law prohibited even binding someone who was a Roman citizen without a trial. And so the tribune releases Paul and he orders the Jewish community to gather together to meet, having Paul stand before them. And we'll get into that next week. But for today, I want to stop right here as we learn so much from Paul appealing to a higher authority. Number one, he appeals to a higher authority, and appealing to a higher authority does not deny our present situation. Paul may have avoided being beaten, but as I said, that wasn't his goal. His goal was for these Jewish accusers to know the heart of God revealed in Jesus. With this goal, it continues to motivate Paul as he continues in his ministry, as he continues writing nonstop, even as he's moved into his imprisonment in Rome. In terms of our political engagement today, appealing to a higher authority, both in voting and in prayer, it does not deny our present situation. Whether we vote for policy reform or whether we pray for things to change, and hopefully we're doing both, we also live in a way that aligns with those appeals. As Free Methodists, we don't release something that would be called a voting guide, but every 4 years we do publish an updated version of our Book of Discipling, Book of Discipline, which includes sections on how our faith impacts our approach to very important topics that make a difference in our world. There's a QR code in your note sheet today that'll take you. Don't use your phones during church, but later on you can check it out. If you need a copy of it, let us know. We can send you a copy, either digital or we can print copies out, of what the Free Methodist Church believes as we say together as members of this response to Jesus. Saying we hold these things important. We hold this view of Scripture and our world today. And these shared understandings give us valuable guidance as we make our appeals and as we shape our lives accordingly. Number two, we believe that appealing itself humbles us and unites us as those in need. Paul wasn't able to force those who disagreed with him to listen to him with open hearts. And so rather than shouting, Paul makes an appeal. He asks a question, and his question invites new understanding. He asks a question. In prayer, especially today, we come together appealing to God. And this is an important confession and declaration to the world around us, that both we and our leaders cannot be the sources of justice or healing that is needed. Jesus is Lord, and we are united together as one humanity, not divided against one another, as we each stand in need of what His Lordship is able to graciously provide. And the source of our peace, then, is not in our ability to appeal, but our source of peace is the one to whom we ultimately all appeal. And third, we appeal as those who are born into our true citizenship. Paul writes to the church in Philippi saying he has no confidence. This is the same Paul that just used his citizenship as a Roman. Paul says to the church in Philippi, he has no confidence in any status that he has from this world. Rather, he writes, our citizenship is in heaven. And it is from there that we are expecting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that we earn in obedience. It's not something that is attained through bribery. And it transcends any citizenship this world has to offer. Just as in today's passage, we are born into, something we're born into offers more and more substantial status than something we might have to acquire later on. We don't deserve it because we live holier lives than anybody else. In Jesus, we are all of us, no matter where we were born, no matter what language we speak, no matter our political affiliations, we are all born again into a citizenship that we inherit from our Heavenly Father. We may not always agree with our brothers and sisters, but we are always united as family with them. None of us more deserving of status than any other. And it's true that this election is a big one, just as it's been true of every election before this one. Because every election that is happening right now is the election that we are living through right now. And now is the moment where God desires to be Lord of our hearts, to be Lord of our homes, to be Lord in our communities and in our world. And I encourage you, take some time to read through the content that's linked there in the note sheet this week. You'll find statements about concerns that you care about. But you'll also find statements about issues that you've been told are things that they care about. And you'll be reminded that a Christian can care about all these things at the same time. And when the time comes, we vote as an appeal, as a prayer even, to something larger than ourselves, saying, God, I can't do this. God, we as humanity even can't do this. And so we act in prayer. We know that God is not hanging out in the past, wishing that we would rediscover or conserve what it used to be like. And God is not also waiting in the future, waiting for us to progress to some future where we finally see what He wants us to see. We believe that God is here with us today, now, in these moments, desiring that we would see the uniting power of His love, to see what the crowds in our passage today were too blinded to be able to see, that we may have opposing ideas, but we are not on opposing sides, that we're all on the side of humanity in need of His grace, in need of what He is capable of, depending on His Holy Spirit to breathe in us and through us, joining the kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. And here's an important reminder also, that while God is here with us, He's also moving in mighty ways globally. That God is side by side with those who are suffering in Ukraine. That He's with those who have lost loved ones in Russia. That He's bringing comfort to the innocent victims in Gaza. That He's walking with those seeking shelter in northern Israel and southern Lebanon. He's loving His children in Beijing and Taipei. He's desiring blessing for those on all sides of Lake Kivu. He's bringing revival in the Sierra Madre Mountains and shining through His children even after the recent massacre in Haiti. It's easy for us to look back on the crowds who hated Paul and shake our heads. How could they not see? Because we feel like we can always see it so clearly. The question the Spirit asks this morning, do we see as God sees? Do we love our political enemies? Do we have peace as we appeal to a higher authority? Are we willing to believe that God can use the forces of empire even for His redemptive purposes? But do we also have peace that no matter what the empire is able to accomplish, we are citizens of a kingdom that is not threatened by any particular political moment. I'll say that last one again. We are citizens of a kingdom that is not threatened by any particular political moment. We live and we worship within a life that cannot be shaken, even if everything we know comes crumbling down. Even if they change to having one aisle in the church instead of two on a particular Sunday. As we respond this morning, it may be that this morning is a really good time to reaffirm, to reclaim our citizenship in His kingdom as our foundational identity, to turn away from grasping for things that will not last and turn toward an eternity which has already begun, that we can be born again into our citizenship as children of the Father, even now. And as we sing in response this morning, we're going to ask that God would glorify, that God would glorify not our party, that God would not bring humility to our opponents, not even that God would glorify our nation or even glorify the Christian church, but that He would glorify His name through all the earth. This is our song and our prayer as citizens of His kingdom, as children of our Father.